We turn our scriptures to the Gospel of John chapter 14 and beginning with verse 12. So John chapter 14 and verse 12, where we have these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verily, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. We hope to be looking at this idea of greater works, and then alongside with speaking with tongues tonight, as a part of our topical studies about some of these controverted issues. They shouldn't be controverted because they are actually relatively recent things, because our forefathers were very clear about this and knew how to respond to these things. Essentially, I know that we do not have great difficulty as a church in this matter, but as always, as our 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 instructs us, we should know how to answer people. We are sure that some of the things that are being done today cannot be Christian, cannot be scriptural, but how do we answer it? How do we show people? If I can just bring this in very early in our studies, I remember when the deliverance teaching started in the churches, and it was getting into the mainline churches at the time. This was around, I believe, 1983, 84, there about 1993, 94, there about. And there was one of my teachers in the my first seminary, when later we were looking at some of the things that the Bible says that does not allow for those kind of things. He said this. He's been an experienced man, a pastor, and he was even a lecturer. He said that, but I knew that these things cannot be right. But I'm struggling to know how to answer, how to produce the scriptural evidences, you see. So sometimes we may know by the very nature of things, but how do we answer? How do we find the argument concerning these things? So my dear friends, you know that we have tried to write a little about this, both about greater words and speaking with tongues, but I hope this gives us a kind of a fresh discussion to these things. So our verse there again, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works. You see that the greater works in our King James is in its italics, in italics, showing that it's not literally in the Greek, but it's implied because it's mentioned in the previous line. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. The first thing we have to remember is to bear in mind, this is very for practical purposes, to bear in mind that the word works in the New Testament does not mean physical miracles alone. It's a very broad word. It includes labor, effort, toil. The Greek simply means work or toil, labor. So when you meet this word, don't simply run and say, oh, it's talking about physical miracles only. In some texts, it does include physical miracles that the Savior himself had done, but it is not it's not exclusively physical miracles. This is important because when you begin to see what the Bible means by that greater works, then you realize that there are so many other efforts coming to it to make that greater works, which the Savior, our Lord, was speaking about. Now, the second thing also is to bear in mind, which I'll turn to one of the passages in John to emphasize that again. One of the things is to remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ said that greater works, or if you like, greater wonders will we do than him, never think that he means this in absolute sense. There's no way, even when it comes to physical miracles, there's no way anybody can excel him. There's no way. And in a passage I'll turn to in John 5, the Lord Jesus Christ shows an aspect of his miraculous works which draws our attention to the fact that there's such a unique aspect of his miraculous works that no one can excel him, no one can do more than he did. if we're talking about the physical miracles or physical wonders that the Savior did. And so, what did the Savior mean by this? Before we draw from it, let's go to another passage where the Lord uses similar words. And it puts a great light on the whole thing. So we come to John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus Christ uses similar words, similar expression. So John chapter 5, and it is in verse 20. John chapter 5 and verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. So, when the Lord said greater works here, what did he mean? What is the greater works that he's calling than these? What is the these? If we knew what the these are, then we know that the Lord is referring to something greater than that one, isn't it? So, than these, the Lord Jesus Christ, as in chapter 5, healed that man at Bethesda Pool. This man that's lame, who could not walk, that the Lord Jesus Christ had asked him to take his mat and walk. And so this is the miracle, at least one of them, that is in mind. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, done these wonders you've seen, these miracles I've done for this man. And so obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking the greater works, he means something more than a physical miracle. Because he has done a physical miracle right here, and he says, done these. So what is that? Okay, now we have a kind of an insight in what the Lord meant in the rest of the verses here. And it's because it's in John, it's all in the New Testament, it's simply consistent. You see that scripture is very consistent, unless a context gives you an entirely different insight. You know it's consistent throughout. And so look at what the Lord Jesus Christ said again. In verse 21, please let's start from 20 again and launch into 21. Because it's helpful. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these. You remember, they were complaining about the Lord's doing this miracle, and so when the Lord said, my Father will show him, would manifest to him and in him even something greater than this. And then 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now, you see the word for introduced there directs our attention to what has been said in verse 20. So he's explaining, that, so in effect the Lord is saying, the reason why, or this is the greater work that my Father will show, because my Father raises the dead and quickens them, and it's and even so the Son does the same thing, the Son also raises the dead. Okay. What is the raising of the dead that the Lord is speaking about here? It's possible, very able commentators have thought that it may be referring to the raising of the physically dead. Now, that's one aspect, and there's others, and we tend to stand with these ones that say that he's really talking about spiritual resurrection. In other words, conversions. The raising of spiritually dead. Now, the reason why the understanding that the statement of verse 21 speaks more about spiritual resurrection than literal physical resurrection is borne out by the fact that the rest of the verses down, the Lord Jesus Christ picks up this theme and enlarges them, expounds on them. In those parts, it is clearly about conversion, spiritual resurrection. Let's try to explain this. Please look at 21 carefully. The Lord, 21 and 22. Please bear in mind that he's explaining the greater works he's spoken of in verse 20. Okay? And so 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. So this is one of the things that is the greater works that you will see and marvel. Number 2, verse 22. For the Father, you see, all begins with four, and the Father, you see. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So the Lord is introducing two things that would be wonderful to them to see. The raising of the dead and judgment. Okay, so judgment is clear enough. The question is, when he talks about the raising of the dead, is he talking about physical raising of the dead? In other words, if it is physical raising of the dead, then you would say the Lord Jesus Christ was saying that the healing of the lame person is smaller. I'm going to do something greater, and that greater thing I'm going to do is the raising of the dead. This is what you would think. If you think it's a physical one, then we say this. If you want to think of it as a... The context will show that that should not be the case. But suppose you think that it's talking about a physical raising of the dead. Read 21 again. He puts something there that still lifts even that above that which anybody can do. 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth. Look at the phrase that follows. Whom he will. He does that sovereignly. He isn't like anybody that goes out and is not sure whether it will happen or not. He does that as a sovereign Lord. Nobody, even the apostles, never healed as sovereigns. They went and said, in the name of Jesus, meaning this is the mind of the Lord. This is what the Lord Jesus would have us do. So even if we were to think of physical miracles, the Lord is saying, oh, there's something about my miracles that are unique. It will marvel you. I do that as a sovereign. I dispense it as I want, as I choose. Okay, but as I said, we believe that he's more talking about spiritual resurrection, meaning conversion. So bear in mind, I'm repeating the effort because I don't want you to miss this point. So help, I think. In order to show that greater works that they will marvel, we said he's mentioned two things that will prove that. The raising of the dead and judgment. These things, he says, they will marvel. In what sense will those around, or as his work on earth goes on, people will marvel? The judgment part would include present time, the way he would so rule over his people. Rule over the church and make them his witness and a mighty testimony that will speak for his glory and honor. And then at the end of the world, the judgment of every single person. So that's the judgment part. And then the raising of the dead, we are saying it's actually talking about spiritual resurrection. Because you come to verse, let's read on. Once we finish with verse 22, 23 still speaks about the judgment. Let's read that so that you know that we are not skipping anything. So please, let's pick up from 22 and 23. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. 23 tells us the purpose of that, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth the Son, honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which has sent me. And then, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What is it that the Savior is talking about? Is that not about salvation? Conversion. Now he uses the imagery even more powerfully here. Verse 25. Verily. But after he said that, he's using this to enlarge on that. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming. And this is the phrase that makes us, he's talking about not future, but now. The hour is coming. And now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that shall hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. What is this resurrection talking about? But the resurrection from spiritual death. So, we are raised, Apostle Paul uses that language again in Ephesians chapter 2. We are raised spiritually to life. We were once dead, we were now raised. Now, if you think that he's talking about the final judgment, no. He speaks, he now comes to the final judgment in verse 27, 28. Bear in mind, after he has picked on the issue of life, he picks on judgment again. Please, are you following the structure? The two evidences, life and judgment. And when he comes down, he enlarges on both. So you see that it's the same theme he's pursuing. Okay, and so 27, and have given unto him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. And then, look at 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, This is the final one, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. This is the judgment, isn't it? And so you have the two where, which the Lord says that you will see and marvel, the giving of life and the judgment. And we see that the giving of life he's talking about, or the raising to life, he's talking about really the raising of the spiritually dead, which we call conversion. And so, in other words, all that we're saying is that when the Savior said, you will see greater works than these, he was referring to greater raising of the spiritually dead to spiritual life that you would see. And there will be such a wonderful administration of his body. He will so rule his church, that's the judgment part, that they will marvel. So it has to do with the blessing of souls rather than physical miracles. Now, a practical thought. And I think I tried to begin this in the small booklet. Supposing we have to say that the Lord Jesus Christ meant some physical miracle, so that we are going to do some greater physical miracles than he did, then the question is, which is the greater physical miracle? Which one? Do you see a big problem? The big problem will be a matter of taste. Which one would you regard as great? Maybe you would like the lame walking. Well, maybe most of us would like the raising of the dead or whatever. But the Lord Jesus Christ, because he didn't single out any of them, is referring to all his works, we realize that he didn't leave matters to taste. I like this than this one. He said something that was definitely, clearly greater. Are we sure that in the eyes of the Lord, conversion of souls is far more wonderful than physical miracles? Or we are seeing it? Are we sure? Can we prove? Supposing we are saying the greater works the Savior is talking about is conversions, is the salvation of which we believe that's what he meant. Can we show that indeed the Bible itself tells us, or the Lord himself tells us, that that is far greater than wonderful miracles, say the raising of physically dead? Yes. And I'm sure you know this passage. Let's read that for a kind of a refreshment. Luke chapter 10, I'm sure you know that passage. Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, what the Lord had done was to send the 72 by 2 to go and to proclaim his presence as the Messiah, and then as a confirmation of that, to do miracles. So Luke chapter 10 and verse 17 to 20. So the 70. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. And look at 19. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And look at 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. And so, the Bible itself makes us clear that in the eyes of the Lord, to have my name written in heaven is far more than if I had my withered hand restored. This is not our taste. It is not our saying, oh, you see, conversion is far better. This is the testimony of Scripture, you see. And so surely, and so remember that this is why I try to emphasize that at the beginning. So remember that it involves so much labor. The work of conversion involves so much labor, which the Lord Jesus Christ, during this brief period on earth, never tasted. He worked very hard, really moving up north to south, crossing the Jordan to the Decapolis areas. The Lord did that within that 3 years, laboring. The Lord tested weariness so much. Yet, he did not, in that sense, bear so much as his own disciples did. For example, the Apostle Paul. Remember the Apostle Paul's record concerning the gospel. I read you 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It was like something we read last week in Hebrews 11. But this is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, where the Apostle Paul tells us about how much he had to bear. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In labors means toils. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In debts, oft. Of the 5 times of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that are outside, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And you know he goes on, and he says that another time in 2 Corinthians 4. These things are real labors. These are things the Lord's servant will bear, truly far more than our Lord bore when he was here. You know the labors of C.S. Spurgeon. There's one time he said, no one living knows how much toil I have to bear every day. No one living. Because apart from all the engagements, he would still have to respond to about 500 letters a day. He said, how can he do that? Well, these men need so much labor. That's why we often say that in these days of computers, we are compared to them, are very lazy. They were. Sometimes you have Strong's Concordance, isn't it? That huge book that gives you all the places where all the words in the Bible, including even the word, sometimes there. And he didn't have computers then. These days you only have a software. And he tell it to sort out all the words for you, and to do that in just a moment, isn't it? And he didn't have all these computers. So he would have read through the Bible. I don't know how he did it. And you know the travels of the Wesleys and of John Whitfield going up and down, preaching and proclaiming the word of the Lord. And we say that when it comes to conversions, the maximum number of persons we know would have been converted at the time of the Lord, at least that we have records of, would be something around 500, maximum 1,000. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul talks about the Lord revealing himself to about 500 when he rose from the dead. And if there were others that could not come together, look at the man who was possessed with devils in the place called Gergesene, the eastern part of Sea of Galilee, and a few others that may not have come to be part of the body. Who knows? There could have been more, but that's the kind of maximum. And yet you know how much. When Apostle Paul came to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21 to his own brethren, the brethren could say that, dear brother, see how many thousands of Jews believe. And so, these are the greater words. Now what about us? How does it apply to us? It means that in the body of the Lord's people, when we are, remember the Lord said, because he's going to heaven and he will send us his spirit, all of us are working together as a body, the Lord will still be. That's why we draw attention to the fact that he connected that to the body, to his people. The Lord is not saying that every individual will be going out and be doing far greater, but to his body, to the body of the Lord's people, when we are true to the Lord and are faithful to him, our labors together, the Lord will make us so useful that our labors together can truly excel that of the Lord, physically speaking. Bear in mind, there's a wonderful, far, glorious Father nobody ever touches. Whether you want to talk about physical miracles, even when you want to talk about conversions. You remember in that passage that he said, that because I go to heaven, who is it that works the conversions anyway? Who is it that went to the cross of Calvary so that conversions are possible? Is it not himself? So we have to understand these things in context. The Lord did not mean as if we will in any way seem greater than him. No. He's talking about such a blessing he will give to our labors so that we will do so much here on earth in his name than he did when he was physically here. And so, my dear, it has some applications to us in the sense of our corporate labor. As we labor together for the Lord, faithful churches. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ was here for only 3 years. Faithful churches will be here for so many years, bearing witness for so long. And sometimes nobody knows the extent of our fruit. Only eternity, only heaven will reveal that. Because it is a fact that a person attends a church here, hears the gospel, the seed is sown in him. The person may not be saved, perhaps, when he received the word as a youthful person. He grows up, and perhaps he's converted in his old age, and perhaps this time he's moved elsewhere, and the Lord makes him more useful in something, wherever he is. The Lord is promising that if we yielded ourselves to him, as his people here on earth, our witness will bring forth fruit far more than he knew when he was on earth. And this is true. Because churches, until the Lord comes, will be here, bearing witness again and again. Preachers proclaiming Christ, conversions over the years, and the fruits that will follow from that also. Remember, it is all the labors that go into this work. So friends, we believe it has to do with conversions, and it has to do with work that involves much labor, and that to his people, the churches, it has reference to our corporate labor, our work together. Because as the Bible itself teaches us, in the work of the gospel, no one is a super human. No one is a hero in himself. We are all supportive, each one helping areas that the others cannot help. So that's our understanding. Now let me come to the speaking with tongues. I hope I can do that in about 20 or so minutes, because that's what our time is allowed. Now, it's helpful. The unfortunate thing is that when usually, and I think we all as young believers did that until somebody helped us, when you are reading the Bible and you meet something done there, you assume it means that this thing has to keep going on, happening, which ordinarily it's proper. But we are also bound to pay attention when Scripture itself tells us the purpose of that thing. And that's a very important thing. If we miss the purpose, then we miss God's own intentions about that thing. It's part of the reason why, and we see that struggle through the Bible, and it is intended for our warning. It is part of the reason why the problem of circumcision was a struggle in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ for some time. Because it took time for the apostles to fully grasp the purpose for which that was instituted. And they thought it was going to be a universal thing. Of course, the Lord by his Spirit made them realize that no, that was not the case. Dear friend, this is one of the foundational things we tell ourselves. When whatever the Lord did in the Scriptures, we are duty-bound to try to understand its fullest scope. By that fullest scope, we mean include the purposes of that. Concerning speaking with tongues, at least you find four things connected with the experience. Four individual things. Each one of them, the Bible tells us what their intention was and their purposes, which you don't have to assume. You have to find them in the scriptures. And so to see these at least have four things connected with speaking with tongues, it becomes easy to see how it has functioned in scripture. The first one was that we read last week, I'm sure you remember, where the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken of it as a sign. In Mark chapter 16, you remember. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, and these signs shall follow them that believe. If we can turn to that difference, because it's just helpful to refresh ourselves. verse 17. Mark chapter 16, verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. And the next to it, they shall speak with new tongues. He calls them these signs, these pointers shall follow them that believe. His disciples, if they would abandon their unbelief and follow these signs, will follow them. I remember, we reminded ourselves in verse 20 that they went and preached the word, verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And we said that speaking in tongues appeared to have a little bit of specialty around it, because the other miracles, the other signs, were supposed to be done by the apostles. And we saw last week that the Bible was repeatedly stating that by the apostles. However, when you come to speaking with tongues, the records tell us that it wasn't the apostles alone. Other persons spoke in tongues too. And so we have to address that. We have to look into that and try to understand. But the first thing we understand, my dear friends, is simply that the Lord did say that it is going to be a sign for which he fulfilled that. Because as they went forth, he brought about a confirmation of that. So that in the case of speaking with tongues, through them, others were made to speak with tongues. So, in that sense, they show themselves to be the Lord's apostles and servants. We haven't exhausted the problem yet. What about those persons that spoke it? We said that yes, it confirmed the apostles. But the Bible doesn't leave that only. There are other parts of it too. For example, when we come to 1 Corinthians, where it is mentioned there, which we will come to. But we are going gradually. So the first point is to remember, the Bible calls it a sign which confirmed the words of the apostles. And our text here tells us exactly that the Lord did that. The second thing was that the Lord used speaking of tongues to do what we call the breaking down of Jewish prejudice. The Jews had thought themselves to be a special people, exclusively. And they had even thought, even those of them that had become Christian believers, were still holding out to that special privilege and thinking that if people will become the Lord's people, they will have to be Jews first before they can become genuine disciples of the Lord. And we see in Acts of the Apostles that the Lord did use tongues to pull down that prejudice. And we see today, by the grace of God, it's no longer here because of exactly what the Lord did. It's no longer here, and so we don't appreciate how strong it was. We see how it was going to divide up the church in Acts chapter 15, for example. And Apostle Paul wrestling with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. It was a big issue. And so we see the Lord using tongues to break down that prejudice, to let them see that God is receiving the Jews in the same way as he receives the Gentiles, because he gives them the same spirit. And we see this exactly said in Acts chapter 10. Let's read that, friends. You see, it's Acts chapter 10. And verse 44. This is when Apostle Peter comes to Cornelius' house. and Cornelius and his family and others listening to the word of God. So verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, because he spoke about forgiveness of sins in verse 43 there. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they, now watch this carefully, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Why? Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. How did they know that? Verse 46, for, because, the reason is, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost, as well as we? You see there, what is it that made them see that God is receiving the Gentiles? He gave them the Holy Ghost. How do they know that God is giving them the Holy Ghost? In exactly the same way as he did to them, by letting them speak in tongues. By chapter 11, Peter had gone, you know, this is in Cornelius' house, Peter had gone back to Jerusalem. And the brethren, they were accusing him from going to the Gentiles. Why did you go there, they say? You've gone to people defiled. And when, you know what Peter's argument was? Just this, look at verse 11, chapter 11, verse 11. Peter's argument was very simple. And he begins his narrative about how he was called. I'm just picking midway from there. Verse 11. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. So he's giving record why he went. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So this was why he went. And when he went, this is why. So he's saying this as a defense for the accusation why he went. 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And then listen to these beautiful words. Say, for as much then as God gave them the like gifts, as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I, that I should withstand God? And then 18. When they heard these words, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. You see, that which happened there persuaded the Jewish people, God was receiving the Gentiles in the same way. So God did use tongues to break down that barrier. You see God's wisdom? If the Gentiles had received the Holy Ghost and there was something else, there's what passes a lesser experience, the Lord did the same thing for them. And so, an Apostle Paul tells us about the importance of this barrier being broken in Ephesians chapter 3. I will come to that place later. But friends, now we go to 1 Corinthians. Here we have two other purposes connected with speaking with tongues. And let's pick the first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 2. And those who like to speak in tongues like this verse very much. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit, so no one understands what he's saying. Howbeit, in the spirit, he speaketh mysteries. Please bear in mind that, and this is why our King James Version has the unknown there. Unknown, just in the sense that it is not a mother tongue or a language learned. The person didn't learn it, so it's not known to him. It's not known to the person speaking. And the point is this, that the person who speaks in tongues speaks mysteries. Nobody understands him. So that he speaks, he's speaking mysteries. And the charismatics love this. when they are rattling away the tongues, they said, don't worry, I'm speaking mysteries. And there are mysteries that he himself doesn't understand. I would come to that part as my next and last point. The point is this: yes, they were speaking mysteries. What are mysteries in the Bible? We have to be careful. You know, one of the fundamental rules about scripture understanding is that don't quickly use the word that is generally used in public and assume that when the Bible uses that word, it means the same thing. You don't do that. You have to just look at the words. What are mysteries in the Bible? Apostle Paul tells us, they are things hidden from men, which they themselves could never have known by themselves. They only know it by revelation. And because they are revealed, they are no longer mystery. Once it is revealed, it's no longer a mystery. It was a mystery because nobody knew it. Nobody could know it without revelation. But once it is revealed, it is no longer a mystery because it's revealed. And Apostle Paul tells us that all the mystery that we needed are revealed. So how do we hold the two together? The one who speaks in tongues is speaking mystery. The Apostle Paul says that all the mystery that the church needed is given to us. Remember, we read these passages last week. Just refresh your minds on two of them at least. Ephesians chapter 3. And this is all that scripture has to tell us, so this is all we have to hold on to. Now, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. And the Apostle Paul said that by my writing, you will know my understanding of this. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in all the ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So you see, mystery is always going with revealed, not known, but now known, you see? So the Apostle Paul is saying, there was something hidden, unknown, which is now revealed. And then, you know that lovely passage in Romans chapter 16, we read that last week too. If I can just refresh your minds over that, Romans chapter 16. Verses 25 and 26. The apostle touching on the same thing again. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets. So watch there. In Ephesians, Apostle Paul was referring to himself, but he's saying it's not himself alone. But by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So where are the mysteries now? They are revealed. So, how do you answer 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Verse 2, he that speaks in tongues speaks mysteries. Apostle Paul says the mysteries are revealed. Well, friends, simply this. It gives you an insight into God's ways. How did God reveal those mysteries? He gave this to the apostles, and Apostle Paul gives us insight in Romans chapter 16 of the fact that this will be carried in the scriptures of the prophets, in the scriptures. So, whilst the churches, the first century New Testament churches, were still not without the full revelation of that mystery, the Lord used the speaking of tongues to grant these mysteries. They are His truths. He used it to give to the churches. They will be speaking in tongues in the churches. And that was why there was going to be an interpretation, so that the mystery that is being given, the entire church will know and be profited by it.
And so the churches will have this. Why? Because the churches did not have the full revelation of the mystery. The mystery will be given to them gradually. The Apostle Paul's letter will come to them. Perhaps years later, that of Peter will come to them. And then perhaps another time later, James' letter will come to them. They didn't have the full revelation. And so God will not leave them ignorant. He will use this, this means where he stirs this person and he speaks the tongues. And if there's an interpretation, the message, the mystery is revealed to the whole church. Now the Bible says the mystery is now containing the scriptures of the prophets. So with the fullness of scripture, with the sufficiency of scripture, we have everything that God will have us know. I'll be turning to the passage you all know, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Because I'll be stressing a particular part soon. So, we see there's a purpose in the giving of the speaking of tongues. What was its purpose? Was that God, through it, would let this person who is speaking be speaking mysteries. Now that's what Apostle Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that it was important that there should be interpretation, otherwise the church is not edified. Nobody is profited, he said. I'll be turning to that passage shortly if I have time. So, the tongues was given so that these mysteries are communicated to the churches. The same way as the New Testament prophets behaved, the New Testament prophets in the churches would have received God's word and would be given to the local churches. These messages, these mysteries, will be part of God's word anyway, will eventually be part of God's word. Now, this is the flip side of it. Should we still have mysteries given unto us? What kind of mysteries will they be? Will they be mysteries that are already in the Bible? Then they wouldn't be mysteries, will they? If they are things not in the Bible, and they are mysteries from God, then we are missing out something, isn't it? Then we should go get in them. Otherwise, we are really falling behind. So which way? Are there mysteries already in the Bible, or mysteries not already in the Bible? You see, you cannot have it both ways. It's as simple as that. And so, why would anybody speak in tongues today? Still speaking mysteries? What mysteries are they? We want to ask them. What mysteries are they? If it's already something in the scriptures, then it's not a mystery because it's revealed. If it is not in the scriptures, then until that person gave that tongue, the church was falling behind. We are missing out something. Woe unto us, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Sovereign Grace Reformed Baptist Church. We are falling behind. We are not having the fresh mysteries given to us. No, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken care of his churches, and we have the scriptures here. Let me go over to another thing that's closely connected to this. It's the idea of edification. And this is where one of the interesting points come up. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 14, so I feel there. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Bear that in mind, please. A very powerful principle Apostle Paul is stating. He that speaks in tongues edifies himself. He that prophesies edifies the church. Please, edification in the Bible is not talking about warm, nice feelings. So it's not like if I go somewhere and I speak in tongues and have some nice, wonderful feeling, and I feel like I'm actually touching the skies, then yes, I'm edified. I say, yes, I'm edified. No. Edification is a solid term in the New Testament. It's a word that we use for building. You build up the understanding, the devotion, the commitment. So there's a very solid thing happened to the person who's edified. So Apostle Paul is saying, he that speaks in tongues edifies himself. He that speaks, who that prophesies, edifies the church. Now, please come with me to verse 5. I will that ye all speak with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy, for greater is he that prophesies than he that speaketh in tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So how can the church be edified unless there's interpretation? So the church can understand what was said. Okay. And this is where we ask a big question. So, he that spoke in tongues, did he understand it or did he not? If I got up and there's a sudden wonderful, I didn't make it up because they didn't make it up. I didn't learn it because they didn't learn it. The Holy Spirit inspires my spirit. And I begin to speak away those thoughts. As I speak them, though I didn't make them up, it's not my mother tongue. Did I understand what I'm saying? This is the charismatic's biggest problem. They say, no, we don't understand, but we are still speaking mysteries. We say, wait a minute. The Bible says, when you speak in tongues, you should be edified by it. And edification comes by understanding. Because the church is not edified when it doesn't understand. How can you be edified when you don't understand? So you must understand it to be edified. That's what the Apostle Paul said. If the whole church will only be edified when there's understanding of what you said, how can you be edified when you don't understand? And so the point we raise is this. So genuine tongues in the New Testament were such a miraculous thing. The person was inspired, stirred in the Spirit, and instantly understood what he was saying. I want to answer two quick questions and we close, because our time, we only have about 5 minutes now. The first question is the question that people ask, and I've had even somebody ask me here before. If the person who spoke in tongues understood what he was saying, why did Apostle Paul say that he should interpret? And that if he cannot interpret, let there be somebody else to interpret. Please, are you following? Because if I understood it, why do I require, if you like, grace to be able to interpret? If I'm rattled away in Russia, and I can just understand that in English or Chi, do I need a special grace to be able to interpret? It seems straightforward. I can easily interpret, isn't it? But what they miss is this. When Apostle Paul said that they should pray that they should be able to interpret, he didn't mean so that you can give word for word rendering. He didn't mean that. If he meant that, he would have used a different Greek word. Friends, I think because of my time saying this, let me just try and let you see them for yourself so that you may appreciate it. Please come to verse 13, chapter 14, verse 13. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. And the question is, when I began to speak in that tongue, I understood suddenly. I didn't learn it. It's not my mother tongue, but miraculously I'm given a capacity to understand. Why should I pray to be able to interpret? If I go straightforward, and we are saying, the word interpret here doesn't mean simply that if I said ba, I should tell people the ba I said means all of you. The la means come to church. Not that kind of a word for word rendering. The word that Apostle Paul uses is the word that the Lord Jesus Christ uses. Let me turn you to that. I'm sorry that you know that in Luke chapter 24, that's the Greek for the same thing that the Lord used. So Luke 24 and verse 27. Luke chapter 24. And then verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, listen to this, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Expounded, that's the word. So you don't just give word for word, random. You actually expound, open up what it means. So you see the picture? Before the New Testament was completed, when churches gathered and the Lord inspired somebody with tongues, now the tongues that he proclaimed, if you like, would be like today, the text, just the bare text. He should pray for interpretation so that he may be able to perhaps give some exhortation over that, be able to open up more, expound it more. That's what the Lord meant. Now, when the Bible wants to talk about word for word rendering, that's where you have things like, and it's called Christ being interpreted the Messiah, something like that, or the Messiah being interpreted. That's where you have the word for word rendering. An example of that, I'm sure you have in Matthew chapter 21. I'm sure you've met it before. I'm wasting your time to bring you to this, but just to let you see, since we want to try and show this, an example of where it's only a word for word rendering. So this is a different Greek word, and that's not what the Apostle Paul used. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Just word for word. But the word that was used by the Apostle Paul said that you should interpret, means expound. So there's not going to be merely word for word, but an exposition, if you like, of the words. So that was why he thus spoke in tongues, though he understood it, and if he didn't interpret it, he would be edified, because at least he remembers some text, some truths brought to his mind. But if he dares to open, speak to the entire body, he doesn't. And he must pray for grace to be able to open it up, expound that word for all of them. So he thus spoke, and this is one of the things that's a tone in the charismatic tongues today. When you point this out to them, they are very uncomfortable. He asks, do you understand the tongue you speak? He says, no. So what are you doing? I'm speaking mysteries. He said, no. The Bible says the mystery is already revealed. They are all here in the Bible. So what kind of mystery are you speaking? The one in the Bible already, or the one not in the Bible? If it's in the Bible already, so it's not a mystery. It's here. So tell me I should go to John chapter 10 verse 3 and read it. If it's not already in the Bible, also I'm a poor person, so I should come. I'll record that to my Bible. I would add that. I'll go to Revelation chapter 23, and then be recording that, because there are more mysteries coming. Otherwise, what are they? You see, now the last thing is about edification. Apostle Paul said that they will be, he that speaks in tongues is edified. And then when the church also hears it, the church is also edified. And then I bring you to that last passage there. Oh, my dear friends, can I steal your 2 minutes? Just that part, let me bring you to an Old Testament. You have a very beautiful picture in the Old Testament. Well, I tried to give you that. Please come to Nehemiah chapter 8. So please forgive me for this. Nehemiah chapter, you have a beautiful picture of what I meant by where there's the... there's a word, and then there's an exposition on that, or an attempt to let there be more understanding. Please come to Nehemiah chapter 8, and I read you verse 8. It's a very short verse. This is when they read the word of God in public place in the time of Nehemiah. And so listen to what it said here. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly. They read what God's word said clearly, and then look at what they did also, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. You see the practice? This is the practice. It's not just read the word, there are those persons there to give the sense that's the preacher's duty. So that's the kind of picture, that was what was happening in the New Testament. The tongues would have given their reading, if you like, and if there's a capacity to interpret, that would have been the giving of the sense of what was read, so that the whole church is edified. What about edification? Remember, as we said, edification doesn't have to do with some warm feelings. It has to do with actual increase in understanding, increase in grace, increase in spiritual strength to live and obey the Lord. You remember that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm sorry this last, I'm going too fast. Please forgive me. I don't want to pick it up again. I'm trying to squeeze all that in here. But note this. We all love 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. But 17 is a beautiful addition. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, and look at what the Apostle Paul lists, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. We ask people, what do you need again? Everything is here. Scripture has everything here for us now. And then, this is where the edification aspect comes in verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, truly finished unto all good works. The man of God may have everything he needs, every accoutrement for good works, everything truly finished. From the word of God, everything we need to equip us is here. So once again, why did they need the tongues to edify? Because the scriptures were not complete. Once it is complete, so we see progression in God's dealings with his people. You have to discover that in the Bible. You see that in the Old Testament. You see that in the New. There's a progression in God's dealing with his people. Whilst the scriptures were not complete, the Lord will feed his people. So he inspired people with tongues and prophecy to give his word to the congregations. Those words will eventually be recorded in the scripture. Once it is here, God says, everything we need to build us up and equip us and to make us people who glorify him is here. And so we say, it is the sufficiency of scripture that renders continuation of the speaking in tongues and prophecy unnecessary. Because these are the scripture is the product of these ministries. These are gifts we're given to produce for us the scripture. That is why the Apostle Paul puts them at the foundation. In Ephesians 2:20, he says that the apostles and prophets are foundation of the church. Their ministry, the fruit of their ministry, still is there. We are built on that. We don't need their physical persons anymore. We do not need the physical manifestations of those gifts anymore. Because what God intended for them is accomplished and completed. The very moment you attempt to revive them, you are by all means going to imply that the Bible is not sufficient, and woe unto you. Once you go off the sufficiency of scripture, you've opened a Pandora's box. All rubbish will come in. Everything. Because you have nothing to protect you, nothing to guide, nothing to help you test everything. Oh, my dear friends, well, I've rushed through that, but I hope that it has been of some help to us all. Now let's